Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Let's turn, if we could, in the Word of God. That Word inspired by the Spirit of God, Romans chapter 12, in verse 9. Apostle Paul writes, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's pray. Our precious Father, we do come to thank you for the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, as you have instructed us in your Word. This is God-breathed. It is not just the Word written by men. It is a Word inspired, given by inspiration of the Spirit of God, by the authority of the living God. Lord, we know that the Spirit of God within us has convicted us and convinced us, Lord, of the truth of the Word of God. That is part and parcel of the relationship that we have with you, that you give grace for us to understand, that we might have wisdom. For we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. You teach us the Word. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Lord, that profitability has to do with understanding, with wisdom, with knowledge, and with the application of that to our life so that we walk in a way that is honoring to you. Our wisdom is not just in what we know, it is in how we live. And Father, we just come to you this morning and lift up the Word of God to you again. We ask, Lord, that you would instruct us and teach us, that we would not be ignorant of your Word, that we would be a people, Lord, who are grounded in truth, who are led of the Spirit of God, empowered by your Spirit, Lord, not only to understand and to know that truth, but to live it. So we just come to you with all our heart this morning, thanking you for your presence here, thanking you for the ministry of the Spirit of God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. And Lord, that we might walk in the reality of this relationship with you, for you have given your Word to us to that end, not just to fill our head, but that we might know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, and know his sent. And Lord, you have called us into a relationship with you for a purpose to be fulfilled. Your Word declares that purpose to us. And I pray that you would teach us that we might fulfill that purpose. So we commit this time to you, our hearts to you, and thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your presence with us and for your commitment, Lord, as our shepherd, as our Father, as the keeper of our life. You will never leave us or forsake us, and you will perfect in us that good work that you have begun in Christ Jesus until the day of his coming. And we praise you and bless you and commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to once again this morning return to our study of Paul's epistle to the Romans, come back again to chapter 12, to the section of this chapter that we've been examining for the past several months, verses 9 to 21. We have noted that Paul is dealing in chapter 12, and for that matter, with all of the chapters that follow to the end of the epistle in chapter 16, with the subject of sanctification. Paul has laid down the fundamental truths and the principles of the gospel in chapters 1 to 11, and he now begins to deal with the practical outworking of that, of the application of the gospel and how the believer lives, how it impacts one's life. He's expounding in a detailed way what he describes in Romans 6 and verse 4 as walking in newness of life. The true gospel is the power of God to salvation, always impacts the life of the sinner by bringing the sinner out of bondage to sin into a new life in relationship with Jesus Christ. The life of true righteousness is defined by this term sanctification. In Romans 6 to 8, Paul deals with general principles related to the truth and the reality of sanctification, but in Romans 12 to 16, Paul deals in a detailed way with the practical application of what sanctification means and how we live. We've seen how on the surface of things, as one just reads through verses 9 to 21 of chapter 12, it would seem that there is no obvious order to the way that Paul communicates truth here, no clear structure to his thoughts. He seems to be giving just a series of random exhortations. But I believe that on closer examination of the passage, it's clear that that is simply not the case, that there is indeed an order and a structure to Paul's teaching and his exhortation throughout the entire chapter. When we began to examine this section of Scripture several months ago, we saw how verse 9 is really the theme of the overall passage. It is a general statement of the overall subject that Paul will be dealing with in verses 10 to 21, and then from chapter 13 all the way to the end. The theme of all those chapters is right here in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cleave to what is good. The theme that Paul is going to be dealing with is love. And as we pointed out, what he's going to be dealing with in a very thorough and practical way has to do with love in human relationships. But it is not only human relationships that Paul deals with, because he also deals with our relationship with the Lord and love of the Lord. And in our study, we have seen how a number of the exhortations that Paul gives here in verses 9 to 21, specifically in verses 9 and 11 and 12, have to do with our relationship with the Lord, and that the exhortation in verse 9 regarding love has to be viewed from the context of love first and foremost as it relates to the person of the Lord. That the verse then has a secondary application to the horizontal plane in our relationship with each other as believers and then with men and women of the world. Look with me again, if you would, at verses 9, 11, and 12. He says here, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cleave to what is good, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit. He says, serving the Lord. You see, that has to do with the Lord. And the whole context here of what he's talking about comes out of that perspective. And he says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. For a number of months, we've been looking in detail at these verses and how they apply to our relationship with the Lord. And in particular, we've taken quite a bit of time to examine Paul's call to us to be devoted to prayer, to seek to understand what prayer is from a biblical perspective, why it is so important, why it is primary, and what it means to be devoted to prayer, to be a man or a woman of God who is a man or a woman of prayer. And what these verses underscore for us is the absolute essential of cultivating and maintaining a relationship with the Lord in order to live a life of sanctification and love on a human plane. And that the first priority in a life of sanctification is a relationship with the Lord. It is first and foremost about love for Him and living for Him, living for His sake. If we miss that, we miss the foundation to everything in this life. We cannot bring this down. You cannot bring Christianity down to a horizontal plane as a first priority. The first priority is always vertical. It always has to do with the Lord. We are to be diligent and fervent in spirit, serving Him. And then that bleeds over into serving each other, as we will see. See, that's the perspective from which we are to view our entire life and the call of the Word of God to love in all our relationships. The controlling principle in our life that is meant to govern all that we do is love for the Lord so that we serve Him in all things. We love men because we love the Lord. We love men because we serve the Lord. See, and always keep this in mind. That is the controlling principle for understanding what true love is, because love is defined by the Lord and what serving Him means. It's never defined strictly just on the basis of one-to-one relationship on a horizontal level, because then you redefine love to mean peace with men at all costs. It's not that. To love men will often mean you do not have peace with men. We see the exhortation here in Romans 12, as far as it is possible for you, be at peace with all men. That's not always possible because of the nature of the world we live in and because of the nature of the relationship with the Lord that we have. Jesus Christ was the most loving man on the face of the earth who experienced nothing but conflict. He did not live at peace with all men. Not because He didn't want to. It's because He couldn't. Because there are two kingdoms on the earth. As we're going to get into this, we will see all that. But the controlling principle of love is always, what is the will of God in my relationship to men? I have the first priority in love is to love the Lord. There is, that means that I obey the Lord first and foremost. If to obey the Lord means I come in conflict with men, then I have to be in conflict with men. So that's why it's so important to understand this first principle in this whole walk of sanctification. That this is meant to be the animating principle of our lives. If we truly have this commitment and perspective, we will abhor then what is evil and cleave to what is good. We will seek to live in conformity with what is right and good in the eyes of God, not in the eyes of men. Men are not the ultimate standard by which you judge what is right and what is wrong. You come back to the will of God. And we bring the entirety of our lives into conformity with His will in every aspect of our lives, especially in our relationship with men, to serve the Lord in those relationships. Now, these verses also have an application, obviously, to our relationship with each other and with men of the world. And that's primarily what Paul is dealing with in verses 9 to 21. And so we find that it is as we apply these verses of the general principles that apply to our relationship with the Lord, as I said, the reality of those principles will then be seen in our relationship with others. Let love be without hypocrisy. That applies to God. It also applies to men. Abhor what is evil, cleave to what is good. In your relationship with God, your relationship with men. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. So you devoted to prayer with the Lord, to commune with Him, to worship Him, to intercede on behalf of His glory in the world. But you also pray for men. With all perseverance, be on the alert for the needs of all the saints. You pray with perseverance. We pray for each other. See, our love will be genuine. It's not a pretense. It's not hypocritical. It will be real and honest from the heart. We will abhor all that is contrary to true love in our relationships and seek with all our hearts what is right. And we will be diligent and fervent in our love for each other. We will rejoice in hope, persevere in tribulation. We'll be devoted to prayer for one another and for men and women of the world. We can see, you know, if you go to 1 Corinthians 13 and you read this great hymn of love that Paul has written in 1 Corinthians 13 about love, he says this in verses 6 and 7, which shows you how this applies. What he's saying in Romans 12 to our relationships with men. He says in verses 6 and 7 of 1 Corinthians 13 about love, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Loves what is good, hates what is evil. Believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things, that is, perseveres. Well, having looked at verses 9, 11, and 12 and their application to our relationship with the Lord, we now want to turn our attention to the subject of love with respect to our relationships to one another and believers, as believers, and with men and women of the world, because this passage going from verses 9 to 21 deals with both. Look with me again at Romans 12, verse 9. Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let me just give you, if I could, a brief overview of the main division of these verses. Verses 9 to 12, Paul is dealing with our general spirit and attitude in our relationship with people. He's dealing with our commitment to love from our hearts, something we are to be devoted to, but not just being devoted to the notion of love. There are lots of people devoted to the theology of love who don't seem to translate that theology into practical experience. Love is the greatest. Hallelujah. We'll live it. It's not enough to know the theology. It's meant to be living in our life. The devotion is to be a devotion to real people. As Paul puts it in verse 10, be devoted to one another in love. You see, this is not an option as a follower of Jesus Christ for those who are part of the body of Christ. We are to have a spirit of love and care for one another without exception. And then in verses 10, 15, and 16, Paul deals with the issue of humility and having a godly mindset toward one another. As brothers and sisters in the family of God, we are to have the same mind towards one another. This is attitudinal, which requires that we maintain and cultivate a certain disposition towards self. And as I mentioned when we began to examine this chapter, Paul is dealing with three major relationships in this chapter. There are three major relationships you have to maintain in life. Your relationship with the Lord, your relationship with self, and your relationship with people. In order to have a right relationship with the Lord, we must adopt a certain attitude towards and relationship with ourselves of self-denial. Positively, it's called humility and meekness. And then out of that relationship with the Lord, we will be empowered to live in a relationship of biblical love with our fellow believers and with men and women of the world. So you got yourself, you have the Lord, and then through that relationship with the Lord, you're going to be able to live in the power of His Spirit in a right relationship of love with people. So in verses 9 to 13 and 15 and 16, Paul is dealing with the Christian's relationship with other Christians. And then in verses 14 and 17 to 21, he deals with the believer's relationship with men and women of the world, and in particular with the issue of suffering and persecution with evil and with men in circumstances that are unrighteous and hurtful. What is to be our reaction to those who mistreat us, who are our enemies? We don't like to think of this fact that a Christian can have enemies. If you have somebody opposed to you who's an enemy, who wishes you harm, it's usually thought of that you're doing something wrong. It could very well be that you're doing something right, that you're actually doing the will of God out of love for Him, and you have enemies. So we are given instruction here from the Apostle Paul about this relationship with the world and the need to realize that we have a responsibility to maintain a heart of love towards those who even oppose us, who want to harm us. That also is not an option. And then in verse 21, Paul gives this statement that encapsulates a general governing principle of love. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We need to emphasize something of importance as we are analyzing the structure of this section of chapter 12. And that is the fact that verses 9 to 21 are really just a continuation of what Paul has been teaching in verses 3 to 8, where he deals with the church as a body of Christ and the fact that we are members of one another in Christ, that we are called by God to minister and to serve one another in humility in the exercise of our spiritual gifts so that the church can be built up. So in verses 3 to 8, he deals with the ministry. He deals with ministry in the body of Christ. And in verses 9 to 21, with personal relationships. But one of the keys to both sections is the attitude towards self of humility and the need to deal with pride. On every level, you have to deal with that in your relationship with the Lord. You've got to deal with that in relationship with people. Probably the greatest hindrance to right relationships from a biblical perspective in our Christian walk has to do with self. It's pride. 1,000 problems could be solved if people would just deal with that issue. And then as we have seen, the foundation to all that Paul teaches beginning in verse 3 and going to the end of the chapter and to the end of the epistle is the first two verses of Romans 12, where Paul deals with our relationship with the Lord. He says, I urge you therefore, after teaching 11 chapters. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So Paul says here that in our relationship with the Lord, we are to be committed to the will of God, which he says he defines here as good, acceptable and perfect. And therefore, when Paul says in verse 9 in the section on love that we are to abhor what is evil, cleave to what is good, that good correlates to the term good in verse 2 in relation to the will of God. And therefore, the life of love, as Paul describes it in verses 3 to 21, is simply a practical application of the good will of God, which the person who is transformed by the renewing of his mind is committed to. We get renewed in our minds to have the mind of Christ, that we might be submitted to the Lord and to His will and live for His will and His glory. That's the whole issue of what we've been called to. The person committed to the will of God is a person committed to love out of a relationship with the Lord. If you're committed to the will of God, you're going to be committed to love, because that is a major issue with respect to what His will is. So the main theme of this passage of Scripture is that of love, and it highlights the fact that love, as one commentator puts it, is the single most important criterion for approved Christian behavior. Love is the very heart and essence of the nature of true sanctification. The entirety of our Christian life is defined by the term love. It is the essence of the Old Testament law, as Jesus tells us that the law of God can be summarized by two commandments. The greatest, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second, which comes very close to it, but is subordinate to it, the second greatest, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus tells us that love is the very heart of the New Testament covenant. In John 13, 34 to 35, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The importance of love is seen in that beautiful description again of love given by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. It says, if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I am a noisy gong, I'm a clanging cymbal, I'm empty, making noise, useless. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. All the knowledge in the world cannot be a substitute for real love. But Paul says, knowledge puffs up, makes a man proud, unless he understands that there's to be the application of that knowledge which brings him to love. Love edifies. That's the danger of knowledge apart from application. It can build a man up in his own mind to think he's really somebody superior to others, and it leads to terrible pride. That's one of the real griefs to me about men who are all taken up with theology, and they miss the point. They got their system. They don't have the application. If you truly understand the Word of God, you truly understand doctrine, you're going to understand what the true ultimate purpose of this doctrine is. As Paul says it in 1 Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart and unfeigned faith. Love. Love is the application of the doctrine. I can call myself Reformed. I can call myself Orthodox all day long. If I'm not living the truth of what I profess, I am not Reformed. And I'm not Orthodox. Because Orthodoxy and true Reformed theology has to do with doctrine and life. They come together. We must always understand we need knowledge, but that knowledge has to be conjoined with the application in the life, or it is useless and can be counterproductive and detrimental. Over and over again throughout the New Testament, we are commanded to love one another. It's a command of God. This is the will of God. To be devoted to love for one another, it is meant to be the defining characteristic of our lives as Christians. In Ephesians 4, 1-2, Paul says this, he gives this exhortation. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. That's how you walk worthy of the Lord. In love for one another. Ephesians 5, 1-2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in your love for one another and for all men. 1 Peter 1:22, fervently love one another from the heart. Probably the most extensive emphasis on love and its importance is revealed in the epistle of 1 John, where John is dealing with the evidence that will be manifest in the life of the person who is truly born again and who truly knows the Lord. And the two major evidences that John underscores are, first of all, a love for the Lord, which reveals itself in a walk of obedience to the Word of God and its commandments, and then love for men, especially for believers. So if you would, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. John writes, by this we know, we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. He's saying, this is the evidence that you know the Lord. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know we are in him. So what John is saying here is that obedience is the evidence that we love God, and that love for God is the evidence of true salvation. And then in chapter 3, John addresses the issue of love in believers and our relationship with one another. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. He says, for this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. In verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death, spiritual death. Chapter 4, verses 7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You see, John says here that one of the distinguishing characteristics of the nature of God is that he is love. Now, he's also light. God is light. God is love. Those are the two major characteristics of God that John speaks about that form the foundation to the entirety of his epistle. Two major truths about God. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He is utterly holy and righteous. And then he's love. And so what we're saying is, as Christians, we've come to know this God. of light and love. Well, what John is saying is if you really know the God of light and love, you're going to be a person who walks in light and love. He's a God of holiness and righteousness. But then John says here in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4 that if a person truly comes into a relationship with the God who is love, that he will be made like him and he will walk in love. And so this is the evidence that he's born of God and knows God. If biblical love does not characterize a man or a woman's life, John says very explicitly, they do not know God, even though they may profess him. Very sobering. So, but we need to hear this. The people in the church today need to understand the significance of what we talk about when we say you're a believer. You realize you're saying you know the true and living God. We just sort of casually make that remark. That is an utterly amazing statement to make, that you know God, the true and living God, the creator of all things. You know him. And we just casually walk away. Yeah, that should stun us. So what John is saying is that love is the inevitable result of a relationship with the Lord. It is the fruit of the relationship. John says love is from God. And that's why Galatians 5:22 describes love as being a fruit of the Spirit. Amen. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, that those who know God are taught by him to love. Mm-hmm. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. That's a natural desire of the heart of a believer who truly knows God. Because he shares in the very life of God, the power of the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of love. Christ is love. The Father is love. That is the heart of their very being. And we are brought out of the darkness of the world in relationship with them. And he's saying here, the fruit of that relationship is love. So this truth of the character quality of love being the fruit and evidence of a true relationship with Christ, that is that it is the result of knowing him, and in knowing him, of knowing God, is seen, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:14, where Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ is in us and controls us. That's why we do what we do in our going to men to take the gospel to men. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. In other words, he's a new man with a new heart. He has a new nature. And that new heart manifests itself in love because that is the heart of Jesus Christ. We are made like him. In other words, we're conformed to his image. And so Paul says in Philippians 1:8, God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. His life is my life. His heart is my heart. And so he manifests himself through me. I mean, the affection I have for you comes from him. It's the fruit of my relationship with Christ. In his relationship with Christ, Paul shares in the heart of Christ. The fruit of that relationship is love. In Philippians 1:11, Paul speaks of the fruit of righteousness in the lives of those believers, which he says comes through Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is the source of true righteousness, and it is through a relationship with him that men and women are made righteous. They are sanctified. The fruit of that relationship is righteousness, sanctification, the very essence of which is love for God and man. But we see here the importance of the Word of God in how it places such a focus and a priority on a relationship with Jesus Christ and through him with the true and living God. In Romans 7:4, Paul again emphasizes the importance of understanding that we are saved to bear fruit. And that fruit comes out of a real spiritual union with the person of the risen living Christ, who is Lord. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, for this purpose, in order that you might bear fruit for God. So what all these scriptures are saying to us is that the ability to live the life described in the New Testament, and therefore a life of love, A life of biblical love, as Paul is going to define it for us in Romans 12, verses 9 to 21 and on through the chapters following, that can only be lived out of the reality of a real relationship with the person of the Lord. We must know Him. And that's basically what Romans 12, 1 to 2 makes clear to us, because those verses are the foundation to everything Paul teaches on sanctification and love from verse 3, as I said, of chapter 12 all the way to the end of the epistle. The focus here is on relationship. Our relationship with the Lord, and then out of that with each other. But primarily, the foundation to it all is a relationship with the Lord, a heart of worship and submission. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. It's not just your body, it represents all that you are. A living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. See, now these truths highlight for us the importance of coming back to foundations and first principles in order to understand how to live this life that we're called to live. We must live this life out of a living relationship with the Lord, but then you have to ask the question, what does it mean to actually enter a relationship with the Lord so that the believer's life is lived out of the reality and the power of that relationship, so that the believer can actually walk in newness of life in the power of the Spirit and actually live a life of love? Well, in the time remaining, I want us to do a review, to come back again to a consideration of what the Word of God teaches us about the nature of a relationship with Christ and what it means to know Him, because this is without a doubt an area of the greatest deficiency in the teaching of the church at large in the day in which we live. With respect to the gospel and salvation, there are multitudes of individuals within churches who have been inadequately taught the first principles of a relationship with Jesus Christ and who therefore cannot truly live the Christian life. Their Christianity involves the pursuit, possibly, of biblical knowledge, church attendance, and possibly some form of ministry. But their lives on a personal level do not reflect that of true righteousness and conformity to the image of Christ. Men in our day regularly redefine the term righteousness to mean spiritual activity, ministry, service. Well, see, the problem is you can do all that and be totally unrighteous and ungodly. That's not the bottom line issue. A person who is godly and righteous will be involved in ministry. They will be involved in a pursuit of biblical knowledge. But the danger is they can miss the foundation and go for that and miss the essence of what real Christianity is all about, because they have not been adequately taught what a real relationship with Christ is. So you have men and women who are very involved in church, very involved in activities, but often there is this huge disconnect between what they say they believe and their profession in Christ and how they actually live. They are not bearing real fruit, which is always the result of a true relationship with Jesus Christ. Always. Inevitable. Will always happen. If you truly know Christ, there will always, without exception, be a transformed life. Now, I want us to be able to be used of God to help people who are the victims of superficial teaching, to be able to bring them back to biblical foundations in the gospel and first principles of a relationship with Christ so they can be undeceived and set free. So let's just take a few moments to review the foundational teaching of the Word of God, of what it means to know Christ, what it means to actually enter a relationship with Him, because salvation is all about knowing a person. And this will also help us to understand what we need to constantly be giving ourselves to in our own life, in the pursuit of our relationship with the Lord, so that we can live this life in the power of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Salvation is all about knowing a person, being in a true spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the major truth that men need to understand today. Salvation is knowing a person. It is not faith and doctrine about a person. It's actually knowing the person. And men need to understand that Jesus is a Savior from sin, that His purpose in salvation is to deliver men from sin and reconcile them to God. And therefore, men need to understand the nature of sin and the law of God that defines sin, because sin is rebellion against the law. And the law primarily has to do with a love relationship with God, of worship and submission, and therefore Jesus' purpose is to deliver men from rebellion against the law, to bring men into conformity with what the law of God teaches in their relationship with God. The Word of God tells us that salvation comes to the sinner once that sinner enters into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that the conditions for entering that relationship are repentance and faith. One aspect of that relationship has to do with understanding the work of Christ on the cross at Calvary and how that work is applied to the life that one is justified and then given the gift of imputed righteousness and delivered from all judgment and condemnation. That is a very important aspect of the work of Christ in salvation and saving men. This whole issue of justification and condemnation and the judgment of God and being delivered from the condemnation of the law of God. Being imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In order to know that, you have to know Christ. In order to know Him in that respect, you have to repent of all self-righteousness. There can be no legalism, no holding on to works of any kind, thinking you can add those to what Christ has done to make you acceptable with God, that somehow He can accept something that you are or have done. It's all Christ. So you come with empty hands. You come trusting Him, but you come repenting of self-righteousness. You repudiate any notion of that whatsoever so that your trust is wholly in Christ alone. Because the righteousness of sin before God is not in you. You have zero righteousness. None. Nada. Nothing. No work that you do can be acceptable to God because it comes from a heart of rebellion against God. It's unacceptable from the very beginning. So the only one who can make us acceptable to God is Jesus Christ and His righteousness. His work of atonement has dealt with the guilt of our sin. It's a total work. It's sufficient. It's enough. Nothing can be added to it. So you come with empty hands to Christ in just faith. Faith alone. Nothing else. Trusting Him. To apply that work of the atonement and to impute righteousness. As you stand in His life becomes your life. His standing becomes your standing, and you're set free from all judgment, from all condemnation. But again, you have to repent of all works. You have to trust in Christ alone and His work of atonement on the cross at Calvary. And of course, this is all true. This is all true as far as it goes. It's glorious truth. Unfortunately, many define the nature of the relationship with Christ on the basis of those terms alone. And sadly, that is deficient because the Word of God has a great deal more to say to us about the nature of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, because the Word of God makes it very clear that in salvation and saving us, Christ is a deliverer from sin, not just the guilt of sin. Justification has to do with the guilt of sin. And praise God, He delivers us from that. But it's more. He's delivering us from sin. See, that's a profoundly important truth that we need to make clear to men. Christ is not merely a Savior from the guilt of sin and condemnation at the cross, who gives the gift of imputed righteousness to justify us. He does do that. But He's a deliverer from sin itself, from the state of sin, the power of sin, the bondage of sin. And then out of that deliverance, He produces the fruit of righteousness in our life. And it is this aspect of the nature of the relationship with Christ and its relationship to repentance and faith that is so tragically missing today and misleading multitudes into spiritual deception. Because this aspect of the relationship with Christ has to do with coming into a relationship with Him as Lord. And the true meaning of what that means in terms of its application to our lives revolves around the word fruit. A relationship with Christ that is true and real always produces fruit in the life of the individual, the very essence of which is love. As we've seen, John tells us very clearly, if there's no fruit, you don't have life. You don't know God. You're not in a relationship with Christ. That's why it's so important to understand this concept of fruit. The very heart of that is love. Therefore, it is important to understand and to be able to show people how the Word of God defines the nature of a relationship with Jesus Christ so that fruit can be born. Because fruit comes out of the relationship. So turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 6, verse 22. And again, this is nothing new. But what I want to do is look at these passages, and there's two or three of them that are extremely important that will help you. If you can put these together in helping men to understand what the real issues of salvation are and what's deficient about the day in which we live. Romans 6:22, Paul writes, "Therefore, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your fruit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life." Okay, here's fruit. Now, in this verse, Paul is summing up the entirety of his argument in Romans 6, where he has dealt with the whole subject of sanctification through a relationship with Jesus Christ, with a sinner is united to Christ and made a slave of righteousness. The sinner is raised from the dead in Christ and made one with Him in His resurrection power. And now he walks in what Paul calls newness of life. What does it mean to become united to Christ? Paul defines that for us here in verse 22. He says a believer is set free from sin in Christ. And the fruit of sanctification is then the result, with the ultimate end being eternal life. But you note here how Paul describes what it means to be set free from sin in Christ as he describes the nature of the actual relationship. He says the man who is truly saved has been enslaved to God in Jesus Christ. He's the slave of God because his life is submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord. If a man is not a slave of God, submitted to Christ as Lord, he's never been set free from sin. Therefore, there will not be the fruit of sanctification, and there will be no eternal life. These truths are connected. The man who truly knows Christ is a slave. He's a doulos of Christ. In other words, this man has wholly surrendered and submitted his life to Jesus Christ as Lord. He no longer rules his own life. In independence from God, he's become the slave of Christ and in so doing the slave of God. In other words, he has become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who in his nature as man, as Philippians 2 teaches us, is a bond slave of God. He's a slave of God, a doulos of God. We're going to be examining in the weeks to come the biblical teaching of the mind in our study of love. And what we will find is that one can only love in a biblical sense if one has the mind of Christ. And that mind is defined in Philippians 2 by the term doulos, slave, which epitomizes the meaning of the word submission. Therefore, an essential aspect of what it means to enter a saving relationship with Christ to bear fruit has to do with understanding a relationship with Christ as Lord, where we turn from a self-ruling, self-directed life to wholly submit our hearts and lives to Him as Lord. We become His slaves. And in so doing, we become what Romans 12, verse 1 describes as living and holy sacrifices. Our lives are not our own. They've been bought. We are owned. We are owned by Christ and committed to Him. We are no longer in bondage to sin. That is all part of the work of Christ in delivering men from sin. And if we are going to truly help people, we have to be able to clearly explain these truths to them from Scripture so that they understand the full biblical teaching of what it means to know Christ, to have a relationship with Him so that one truly bears fruit. Because as Romans 6:22 makes clear, only the slave of Christ, the one whose life is wholly submitted to Him as Lord, can bear fruit and can truly love in the biblical sense. Galatians 5:13, Paul gives this command. He says, through love, serve one another. That's an aspect of love. We're commanded here to love. One of the major aspects of what that means is that we serve one another. The word serve there is a form of the Greek word doulos. You serve one as a slave. We can only manifest that kind of love for one another if we are, first of all, the slaves, the douloi of Jesus Christ himself, because that kind of love is a fruit of a relationship with Christ, and the relationship is defined by the term doulos. That's why in Romans 12:11 we are fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. What do you think the word serve there is? It's the word doulos, in relationship to God. So it is as a doulos of God that you were able to fulfill all these exhortations to love by Paul in Romans 12. Now turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 15, where Jesus gives us a classic teaching on fruit. John 15, verses 4 and 5. Jesus gives this command. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me, bearing fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Okay, so this very clear. Jesus is emphasizing the importance of fruit in our lives and the importance of being in an ongoing relationship with him in order to bear fruit. He says we must abide in him to bear fruit, and therefore fruit can only come from an abiding relationship with the person of Christ. You have to know him and abide in him. And then he tells us immediately, and then Jesus, right after that, he gives us this very sober warning, reiterated by John in 1 John. He says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Now, some people get really nonplussed with this, trying to understand how you can be a branch in the vine and be cast away. If, as the Word of God does teach, if you truly know Christ, you can never be cast away. What this is indicating is that there are two kinds of people in the church. There are those who truly know Christ, there are those who profess him and don't. And what this branch that Christ is talking about here is, this is a professing believer who does not know him. There's no fruit. So if there's no fruit in a person's life, it's because they don't abide in him. They don't have a true relationship with him, and they will, he says, perish. They don't know him. And then Jesus gives this extremely important description of who it is who is able to abide in him, who has a true relationship with him, and who does bear fruit in verse 8. He says, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple." He defines the nature of the relationship with him, the person who abides in him, that bears fruit by the term disciple. It's only the disciple who knows Christ, who abides in him, and who bears fruit. So it's extremely important that we understand what Jesus is teaching on being his disciple, what that means, and that we be able to clarify this for people. Because when he talks about being his disciple, he's talking about a relationship with him. So turn with me, if you would, to Luke 14 and verse 25. And here Jesus defines for us what it means to be his disciple. Luke 14, verse 25. And here he is preaching to the multitudes. He says, "Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" In verse 33, "So therefore none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." All right, Jesus is laying down some very precise conditions for becoming his disciple. And the first condition begins with what? Love. What he's saying is that we must turn from all other loves on this earth that hold the central place in our hearts, and that place must be given to him. No matter what relationship that might be in, family, friends, acquaintances, mother, wife, children. It's got to be secondary. There's only one who is to hold that central place in our hearts. That place has to be given to Him, so that He is the first love of our life and every other relationship and love becomes subordinate to Him. He must have first place in the heart so that we love Him with all our heart. And again, unless Jesus Christ is God, this command to love Him this way would be blasphemy, because you are to love God alone in that way. But Jesus is God. He's God and man. And therefore, it's okay to love Him in this way. And that's one of the conditions for becoming His disciple. Then He says we must take up a cross to die to self and commit our lives to Him as Lord, to follow Him, to live to do His will. And we must turn from the world and forsake the love of things and money, the pursuit of that which is material. And see, that would include a career, for example. I'm in a career. A lot of people, you need to work. God wants us to work. But often with the idolatry of the world we live in, what men do is they have their work and it's their God, because it provides money and status. And so they live for their career, the money that it brings, the things that it can buy. And Jesus is saying, that has to go. I got to become number one, your number one ambition in life. So that nothing holds our heart but Jesus Christ. And He says that unless these conditions are fulfilled, we cannot be His disciple. And what He means by that is that we cannot be in a relationship with Him. Jesus defines a true relationship with Him by the term disciple. And the nature of what that means is defined by the fulfilling of these conditions. And what He's doing here is He's dealing with idols in the heart. And He's calling for repentance from sin. Because the law of God says we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus is putting His finger here on the issues of idolatry and the need to repent of that rebellion against the law of God and against God, to give Him first place in our heart and life, so that we are brought into submission to the law of God, not to earn salvation, but that we might know the Christ who gives us salvation. This is part of repenting from sin. And people need to understand this. This is a teaching that has been completely obliterated in the church in the day in which we live. Men think that this is something that's secondary in importance, that it's not necessary to understand this relational issue Jesus is defining here in order to enter into a saving relationship with Him and be saved. It is paramount. It is foundational. I can't know Him unless this has been fulfilled. He says so. And if I don't know Him in this way, I don't know Him. And I'm not saved, because I've never truly repented of idolatry. I have a lawless heart. So Jesus' teaching here is not descriptive of a process, but of a definitive commitment of one's heart and life to Him. And we know that He is making the term disciple the definitive meaning of what it means to know Him by His teaching in Mark 8, where He amplifies on the meaning of what he says here in Luke 14:27. So you go back a minute. John 15, okay, abiding in Christ, relationship with Christ, bearing fruit. Who is the one who can abide in Christ and bear fruit? A disciple. What is a disciple? Luke 14. Here are the conditions. This is what they mean. You're going to enter a relationship with Christ. What does that mean to enter that relationship? He's Lord. He's God. Then you go to Mark 8, which is a further amplification of what He teaches in Luke 14, and it makes it definitive. Because He amplifies here in what He says in Luke 14:27. He says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So Mark 8, verse 34. He summoned the multitude with His disciples and said to them. See, this is a message that He's given to the multitude. This is not a private message to His disciples. This is to everybody. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And see, what Jesus is saying here is that if a man wants to come after Him, that is to truly know Him and to be saved, He must turn from a self-centered, self-ruling life, from self at the center of his life, and die to self in the autonomy of self, and submit to Him as Lord, to be His follower, to live for His sake, for His will, in every aspect of life. And that term follower, in essence, means to commit oneself to Christ, to be a disciple. It's the same thing He says in Luke 14:27. And He says that if a man refuses to make this commitment, he will perish. He will lose his life. The word lose in the next verse. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. That word lose there is the Greek word apolumi, which means to perish. It's to experience eternal destruction. And therefore, what He is saying is that only a disciple is a true Christian and knows Him and knows salvation and therefore bears fruit. And what Jesus is teaching here is what it means, to repent of sin and to commit one's life to Him as Lord, to be delivered from the state, the bondage, and the power of sin. Disaffection from God. Rebellion against the person of God. As defined by the law of God. We don't love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I have to repent of that in coming to Christ. He wants to deliver me from that disaffection from God, to reconcile me to God. Well, that means there's got to be an issue of dealing with idolatry and what do I love? What's first in my heart? It's either going to be the Lord or it's me. To know Him, I have to go. But the glory of it all is that what you receive in return is a whole new life. And you experience life in abundance. The application of what it means to submit to Christ as Lord is defined by the terms doulos, or slave, and disciple. Fruit is related to both those terms. Fruit comes from a relationship with Christ. What does it mean to have a relationship with Christ? You're a doulos and a disciple. How do you define that? Submission of the totality of your life and love. It's fulfilling the law. You're coming into submission to Christ in fulfillment of the law of God. That's sanctification. The relationship with Christ is defined by supreme love for Him and total submission of one's heart and life to Him so that He is Lord, first love, and life to the believer. That is part of the meaning of saving faith. It's a commitment to Christ as Lord is defined by the terms doulos and disciple. The Christian life begins with a commitment of supreme love to Christ, who is God, and then out of that relationship we are empowered to live a life of love for others. 1 Peter 2, 22-23, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again. In coming to Christ, we love Him supremely and we are born again and empowered to love others so that our lives become conformed to the first two greatest commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The Christian life begins with love for God, and is then lived in love for God and others. It's the abiding characteristic of those who truly know Jesus Christ. Love comes out of the relationship with Christ. It is the fruit of the relationship of the grace of God in our life. But that relationship is defined by trust in Christ as Savior and commitment to Him as Lord, as defined by the terms doulos and disciple. It is only the doulos disciple who can love, because it is only the doulos disciple who knows Christ and who is indwelt by the Spirit of God. You see, before man can love others, he's got to be in a right relationship with God and love God. You see, these are the essential truths men need to understand today, that define a true relationship with Jesus Christ so that they might truly bear fruit and live a life of love. To be able to apply the teaching of Paul on love, we must understand and apply the teaching of the Word of God on a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. Everything flows out of this. Love for men is a fruit of that relationship and true love for God. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Let love be without hypocrisy. Fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again. Let's pray. Our dear Father, we thank you for the ministry of your Spirit to us. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the clarity of it, that you give understanding. Lord, we thank you for this relationship, a relationship of love for you. Thank you for dealing with our hearts. Thank you for opening our eyes to see these truths and for working effectually in our hearts, Lord, that they would be real in our life. But as we live in this day, when so much of these truths have been denied, redefined, the Word of God is not being properly exegeted. It's not being properly proclaimed to men. Father, I pray that you would root us and ground us in the truth of the Word of God, that you would equip us to be able to really help people, to bring them back to these fundamentals, these foundational truths, these first principles of a relationship, and how the Word of God defines that relationship, and understanding the law of God, and understanding sin, and understanding repentance, and understanding faith as a commitment to Christ, and understanding the need to turn from our sin, that disaffection from you, that rebellion against you, that it's all about relationship, and that these teachings of Jesus, Lord, of the Word of God on what it means to know him, of Paul in Romans, Lord, that we might be truly submitted to you, that our hearts would be wholly yours, that we would love you truly with all our heart. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us to live this out, but also that you would use us in the lives of others to be able to define truths for people, to help them understand where they've been deceived, that they might be brought out of darkness. So we do commit our way to you and our heart to you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for, Lord, your faithfulness to us. Thank you, Lord, that you have a desire to meet us and to use us for your glory. So we give you thanks, we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.